Beloved, distractions can be and are often deadly. I was reading an article not so very long ago about automobile accidents and distractions associated with those accidents. And what was surprising about it really was not simply that people were distracted and that distraction resulted in automobile accidents, but was also surprising was some of the distractions that were actually there. The usual distractions of men shaving on their way to work, or ladies combing their hair or putting on their makeup, or the most famous of all in recent months and years, the cell phone stuck in the ear of an individual. There were a variety of other things, too. There were distractions related to people trying to pick things up off the floor on the passenger side of the automobile. I have to admit that on occasion I've done that myself and thought how foolish it was as I straightened back up and the scene had changed in front of me, and thankfully not seriously so. But the fact is, distractions are deadly in a variety of other ways, too. And distractions are deadly in the life of the believer. Distractions are harmful, hurtful, deadly as our hearts are turned from what's most important to a variety of other things. The season of Lent, which we are now on the nearer side of its end anyway, near to the end than the beginning, the season of Lent has as one of its intent a kind of spiritual reorientation. It is that means by which, hopefully once more, the distractions that come to us, the variety of kinds of distractions, are set to the side and we focus on what really matters. What really matters. The season of Lent holds before us again that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not simply which is basic and fundamental but to our faith, but is the ongoing sustaining reality as we live day by day. When we sing in the cross of Christ, thy glory towering o'er the wrecks of time, we're not just talking about the experience of a person who just came to faith. We're talking about the ongoing, ever-present experience of the believer whose heart is focused where it ought to be. And distractions will cause some deadly and difficult results should we allow them to stand in the way. Church history is full of examples of that. And if you read it at any length, if even a cursory look will show you that where the church lost track, where believers, because that's the point of application, first and foremost, where believers lost track of what was most significant, what followed was confusion and movement in the wrong directions entirely. What we have in our text, I believe, which is verses 7 and through 11 of Philippians chapter 3, is Paul's explanation of what's really important, what really matters most. Listen to these words again, please. He's just detailed his pedigree, so to speak, spiritually. And it's a good pedigree. But he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There it is, first things first. What really, really matters for us. for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul does really is in verses 7 and 8 set the fundamental reality. And then under it in verses 9, 10, and 11 detail pieces and parts of that which he holds dear and which he lays before the Philippians as a source of or a reason for an abiding and continuing joy. What Paul says to begin with is that he desires above all to gain or to know Christ. The religious accomplishments that he had had, his fine religious pedigree, all the good things he had done, all the ways he had been found before a certain standard, blameless, all of those to the side and lost because in some measure they stood in the way of him receiving the true prize. They were religious activity which did not lead to faith in Jesus. He put it aside. He calls it dung. He calls it refuse. And then he says, in contrast, I would know and gain Christ. I can tell you that I labored with this passage this week. I labored with it, first of all, in deciding what it was I should speak on. But I labored because this is far too profound a reality to simply gloss over, give surface information about. This is not an explanation passage. This is a passage that should incite passion in the speaker and in the hearers alike. This is that which should kindle each heart afresh and anew. This is that which should turn the fire back up to high in the hearts of believers as first and foremost. This is that which is vital. This is that which without which we have no hope. This is that which comes first of all. And if it is not, we suffer. Listen what Sinclair Ferguson said about this description of gaining or knowing Christ. This is what he wrote. This meant fellowship with Christ or union with him, in which all that Christ had done for him in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension was brought into his life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This union by faith with Jesus Christ. That is a concept which has broad New Testament implications. You can read about it in Romans 1:17. You can read about it in Romans 5 and 6 and 8. You can read about it in Romans 11 in one part. You can read about it in the letter to the Ephesians stretching all the way back into eternity. You can read about it all the way through the New Testament again and again. It is that identification of the believer by faith and union with him. That union is not simply a formal union. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's not simply a formal union, what one person has called the great exchange. That's true. But it's more than that. It's that which that simple song, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee," encourages and incites. It is the reality of that fact that in union with him, the sin which clings so closely is forgiven. The believer is received by faith into the Father's arms again. Like the prodigal come back, the believer is given a hope, an assurance of eternal life. The believer is given a purpose and a reason to give glory to him and to declare the great mighty triumphs of him who called us out of darkness into light. It is the daily fellowship of the believer lived in fellowship with God, in connection with him. Not simply an occasional prayer scattered here and there, but a daily, an hourly, a moment-by-moment fellowship with God that incites Paul to say in his letter to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Why? because we love him, and we talk to the ones we love, or ought to anyway. I haven't done it justice yet. I haven't even come near. But I don't know what words to add to it. I don't know what words to say. I ask you, listen to what Paul says here. Think of it and consider it and meditate on it. Don't simply allow it to be a one-hour thing and then at the end you walk away and say, so-so, or good or bad or indifferent, whatever it might be. But I implore you to make this the focus of your heart's consideration over these next hours and these next days. What is Jesus Christ, the fellowship with Jesus Christ, worth to you and to me? What are we ready to set to the side that we might come into closer fellowship with him? What are we ready to put to the front that we might live in closer fellowship with him? Hopefully, like Paul, we are ready to say the things I could stand up tall and say, look how well I've done. Those things I consider lost, they got in the way. They were religious stuff. I have only one desire. Paul says that the one I met on the road to Damascus, where my fanaticism was to be expressed, but a wrong-headed fanaticism and a harmful fanaticism at that. The one I met on the road, I want to live and love forever. That's just a start of that precious, precious gift of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because those who come to him by faith, turning away from all failure and weakness as well as all religious rigmarole, the ones who come to him by faith have an eternal fellowship with him. And with the Father, so that we are no longer orphans in this world, but we have an eternal Father. And if you do not know this Savior, if somehow it's missed you, this is the day of grace. This day is not indefinite. It doesn't keep on keeping on. The day of grace is now, whoever you are, whatever your age. Seek ye the Lord, and he will have found you. And walk in fellowship with him. What does that involve? I started to say it in a way you can't take these apart so thoroughly and can't divide them so fully. But look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, first of all, note, don't pass over that little prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 9, to be found in him. That's a phrase Paul uses often. That's a phrase that is a powerful one in the New Testament. It's a significant one in the New Testament. If you were to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, you'd hear kind of the essence of what that's about. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, that whole surrounding passage is a beautiful one, by the way. 19 is as well. But 21 is this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, here's the phrase again, might become the righteousness of God. And actually, in the Greek of that passage, the in him is in an emphatic position. It's at the end of the sentence. It's in him. Don't forget or don't miss that. To be found in Christ is to have experienced or known that which we call theologically justification. And justification is the act of God, isn't it? It's an act of God when those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared righteous, not with a righteousness of their own, not with an obedience of their own, not having somehow made propitiation or expiation before God, not having done it in their own ability, not having accomplished any of that, but that which God, because of Christ's death, because of his perfect obedience, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, because of these things, he's presented the tokens. The letter to the Hebrews says that. He presents the tokens of his accomplished work before the Father. And the Father says, now, for believers, I make an exchange. That which they thought they had and that which they knew they didn't have, the sin of their heart, is laid on him and his righteousness accounted to them. That's familiar theological language. You know it. You learned it in catechism. You probably learned it since you were this high. But the fact is, it's powerful and significant, because what God does, who undoes? This act of God, which is a single act of justification to the believer, this act of God is not reversible. It's not. It can't be put aside. It is, in one way, one commentator suggested, use an interesting word. He says it's invincible. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not with my own righteousness. If I stand before him in my own righteousness, what will I bring? I'll bring the sin that clings too closely. I'll bring the evidences of my own failure and weakness. I'll bring before him not the perfect deeds. I'll bring before him that which still has the marks of these dirty hands, and that which still is the affluent of this dirty heart. I will still do that. But I bring before him rather not my own works, Paul says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God did it. It is. It remains. It's certain. It's sure. You see, sovereign grace isn't an add-on to our understanding of Scripture. Sovereign grace is not an additional thought added on at the end, or maybe placed at the beginning and only to be considered a little bit and then move on to something else. It is at the heart and base and root of all we understand, teach, and hope. And the fact is, that's exactly right. It's the basis of that for which we hope. Because if my hope is in my own abilities, if your hope is in your own abilities, if you think somehow you can bring the perfect offering before the Lord, or I think I can bring the perfect offering before the Lord, we are sadly mistaken. We cannot. But God has. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He appeases the wrath of God. He is the expiation of our sins. He removes that sin and creates by his Spirit a new heart. In addition to having his righteousness imputed to us, placed on our account, if you will, so that when God looks at us, what does he see? Christ's righteousness. That's what he sees. No wonder Paul could say in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. If what follows, the very next verse, explains this and expresses this directly and significantly, this matter of justification, powerfully stated. In Romans 5, you find that same theme. This union, I mentioned this before, this union with Christ, in which I'm, and that's a theme followed through in a number of places in Paul's letter to the Romans, but I mean that believers united with Christ's death, united with his resurrection, and so has new life and forgiveness and adoption and all the other blessings, all the spiritual blessings. Friends, this is what really matters. let's get back to the basics. This is what really matters. But verse 10 takes it farther, because he was talking about his conversion. In verse 10, he's talking about his ongoing life or the continuing effects. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He's talking about the ongoing experience of the believer, isn't he? He's talking about his own ongoing experience. He's talking about, to use the theological term once more, he's talking about sanctification. And that is fundamentally to know and love Christ more, to have a sweeter, deeper, stronger fellowship with him, to have those aspects that remain of the old nature within us, the sin of our hearts, forgiven, but have them removed. Remember, we sometimes read that 1 John passage. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, there will be an ongoing work within us. And that ongoing work is that closer, sweeter, deeper fellowship which the heart of the believer desires. We're weak in that desire, but God has placed within the heart of every believer a desire to walk closer to him. And Paul describes it in two ways. He says, in the power of God, Christ's resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now think about what the power of the resurrection meant in the whole redemptive work of God. This was unique. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, where a life was given for many lives, one for many, or one for one, those sacrifices didn't come to life afterward, did they? The sacrifice, when the animal was killed and the blood was sprinkled, the scapegoat went out into the wilderness carrying the, as it were, the sins absent from, as an illustration of the fact that God put the sins of his people away from him. But the sacrifice itself didn't come to life, but the Lamb of God did. The Lamb of God not only died, but he rose again. And the power of his resurrection is the power of the new life within the believer. It is the power of by which we live day by day. It is the power of his energizing spirit given to us to transform us day by day and moment by moment, piece by piece and bit by bit, moving us ever closer to him, conforming us ever to more closely to the nature of the Lord Jesus. This power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power by which the believer is sustained in time of trial and trouble. When you're lying on a bed and you're in a holding area awaiting heart surgery and you don't know what's going to come next, what is it that sustains you? Your loved ones? Absolutely. The people who come and share their concern with you, absolutely they are a blessing and a benefit to you. But what sustains you? It's the fact that we have within us, we who are believers have within us the power of endless life. And even if I die, as Paul said, I'll still be living. In fact, Jesus said that such will never die. Now, he wasn't denying the reality of physical death at all. Of course, we know that. What he was saying is that the power of endless resurrection life resides in the heart of the believer because the Spirit is present there. And Paul desires to grow in every means, in every way, in every kind of situation and circumstance through which he might grow into closer fellowship with God, are his heart's desire. Every spiritual discipline, every everything he could, himself could contribute to the process, understanding that it is a work of God, and that in fact all we do is foster, and even then, weakly, poorly. But that as we do so, God blesses and we live and face reality in the power of his resurrection. That new resurrection, never-ending life in every setting, in elders' meetings, in consistory meetings, in gatherings around the coffee cup, or in your daily work, in school, in whatever it might be, the power of endless life. Paul desires, because he wants to grow in this knowing. He wants not simply to be found in him, but to progress in that. To progress in that even farther. And in the fellowship of his sufferings. Was Paul only talking about the struggles he identifies in his letter to the Corinthians, all the difficult things he came through? I don't think so. And as I studied this passage, that my first inclination was to suggest that it wasn't so. That was in the picture, but that wasn't a major feature of it. But the more I studied it, the more I'm convinced that that's the case. That he was talking not so much about his own trials, though trials are certainly a place in which, in the fellowship of his sufferings, believers are, that is, they share his sufferings as believers are faithful before God, as changed lives start to affect lives around. But he's talking about more than that. In the fellowship of his sufferings, really, he's talking about, I believe, about the struggles and trials of life through which believers are sanctified. That is, through which our lives before God are enriched and enhanced. Nobody wants to talk about suffering, but God most often uses it, doesn't he? Don't we grow the most in the times when we are to the end of our own ability? Isn't it true that we come to a much deeper and fuller understanding of truths, the truths of God's word and the realities we hold in our mind and too little in our hearts at the times when we know we have no other resource? Paul's pointing to that. He says, I want to grow in that way. I ran across a quote that I thought was beautiful, and we don't have time to read the whole thing. It's long. So I'll just read the first part of it. This is written by Horatius Bonner, a hymn writer as well, by the way. The secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of his surety and his daily communion with the crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross is nothing better than Phariseeism. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there. And that is the nature of this growing in knowing Christ, called sanctification. Paul goes on to one more step in verse 11. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And when he's talking here, he's talking about that which theologically we would call glorification. That final reality of the glory that is yet to be revealed. The glory that makes the present reality and its difficulties pale by comparison. By the way, that if by any means I might is not a statement of a person who's wondering whether it's going to happen, whether there really is a heaven, or whether there really is something beyond. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here, rather, and there's a variety of opinions exactly what's happening, but what's going on here, I believe anyway, that what Paul's doing is he's standing there and he sees this reality of what God has done in redemption and continues to do in sanctification within his heart and within his life, and he says, this is almost unbelievable. And the fact is, at the end of that is heaven. What closer fellowship? What possible closer fellowship could there be than a place where we, in sinlessness, we fellowship with the living God? All the things that separate us from Him put to the side, no longer present, glorified bodies which no longer bear the limitations that we have now. And Paul says, that's where I want to be. He says that a number of other places too, you know. I want to go home. That's where I'm headed. I'm headed home. I want to go home because when I get home, my Savior's there. When I get home, my Father's there. I want to be where He is. And I don't want the limitations with which I struggle now. I don't want the sin in my life and heart. That's what Paul says. And he's saying to us, keep looking up then. Quickly, very quickly. Results of this, of what Paul's taught here. What one person has said and it's been reiterated many times, preach the gospel to ourselves. What can I do in this season of the year that this reality, these realities will be to the front of my understanding? Preach the gospel to ourselves. Listen to it again. Rehearse it again. Read this passage or a variety of other passages. Read Isaiah 53. Read those things and consider and meditate on those things which God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all over. They're the central message of the Scripture. Preach the gospel to ourselves. And with that, reestablish a spiritual outlook. What leads us on the way? I suggest many, many things. Reestablish a spiritual outlook. That which led by the Spirit looks to Jesus. A la Hebrews 12. Reestablish a spiritual outlook. And then rejoice in the Lord. Sing a little. No, a lot. Sing. And keep on singing. Sing the praise of the one who has called you out of darkness into light. Sing it. Sing it. Whether you can sing well or not, looking for the day when in the heavenly kingdom you will have perfect pitch. I have that on good authority. Sing. Rejoice. That's what Paul's going to do in this whole book, isn't he, in the letter to the Philippians. That's what he's going to tell him. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Don't put that to the side. Rejoice. Renew our devotion. That's a little like reestablishing a spiritual outlook, but renewal of the devotion is more than simply looking and seeing how first things are first. Renewing our devotion is really recognizing the root out of which life comes and consciously and deliberately connecting the rest with the root. And then, and you who know me knew I couldn't get to the end without going here. Tell the world. That's what Paul did. After Paul was on the Damascus Road, he was in Damascus, and you know what he was doing? He was telling the story. He was disputing in the synagogue. He was telling the story. Tell the story. Tell it. Keep on telling it. The story of Jesus. The story of the one who came, who suffered what we should have suffered, who died the death we should have died, and who arose to give us the life we do not deserve. And all because God loves His people. Tell it. Let's pray. Father, confusion and distraction surround us all the time. We're drawn in this way and that, by this trouble and that trouble, by this trial and that trial. Grant, gracious, blessed Heavenly Father, that we, like Paul, may seek and desire to gain, to know Christ, and through Him to know Thee. And grant to us hearts that are burning to love thee more. And grant to us that same kind of passion when we face a world that has not heard or does not desire but desperately needs the story of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.